For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. From the forming of the golden calf at Mount Sinai until the exile to Babylon, God's people were plagued with idolatry. Very significant parts of Israelite history center around their persuasion to idolatry. For instance, when Balak hires Balaam to try to speak against Israel, he's not able to do so, but we find out what he does do is he counsels Balak to have his women intermarry with the men of Israel and then get them into idolatrous worship. And because of doing so, a great plague comes upon God's people, and thousands upon thousands are killed as they defy one of the key elements of Israelite worship. You shall put no other gods before me, part of the Ten Commandments. We often see ourselves as being pretty far removed from idolatry. We realize sometimes there are religions out there that still worship pieces of metal or wood, but for the most part, idols are artifacts dug up in abandoned cities of primitive people. We look at these little things that we dig up from finds and from discoveries, and we think, oh, these people so long ago, they are so simplistic, they bow down to these metal pieces and these pieces of wood. And so we laugh, and rightfully so, at the simplicity of people who do these types of things and have done these types of things in the past. In fact, the prophets, repeatedly in the Old Testament, they mock this kind of behavior. You might remember Isaiah talking about how if someone takes a piece of wood and they cut it in half and they burn one piece and they carve another into a god and they bow down to it and worship it as he mocks idolatry and he promotes the one true God, Yahweh. And so even among the prophets there is mocking, yet in the midst of all of that, often what the prophets are trying to do is help God's people realize the foolishness of such things. As they're the ones the prophets are concerned with, typically at the moment, who are putting something else before God. And in their lives, typically it was pieces of metal and pieces of wood. Because of the influence of the culture around them, because that's what the peoples around them were doing and what they were bowing down to, that is what they've been assimilated into. And while our culture, we don't have people typically bowing down to images, to metal and to wood, they're certainly bowing down to the gods of the world. And if we're allowing ourselves to be influenced, if we're allowing ourselves to assimilate into the world around us, then we too will be in danger of bowing down to the idols of the world. And so this evening I want to talk about the idea of modern idolatry and what that looks like. Nothing spectacularly new to you here, and we're going to look at a text that you are likely very familiar with, and maybe we'll come out from a slightly different direction, but you're going to be familiar with all these ideas. This is mostly a matter of reminder. Many of us here are well educated in Scripture. Many of us here have been reading Scripture for years and been thinking through Scripture for years. And so when we gather at a time like this, it's prompting our minds for thought. It's meant for reminder to help us evaluate. And that's much what I want to do tonight, is just help us evaluate. Am I practicing the same sorts of things that are talked about here in Romans 1? Because here's the catch in Paul's argument in Romans chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Yes, they are without excuse, he says earlier in chapter 1. As he details the foolishness of the world, the foolishness of paganism. But he draws it back in chapter 2 and says, you have no excuse. You who say you're a people of God, which is what the Israelites also claim to be, but you who say you're God's people, you are without excuse when you are practicing the same things. So really the warning here, and actually what Paul's doing rhetorically, is not just spending a bunch of time lambasting some other people, the pagans, for their worship. Certainly that was wrong, and Paul has plenty to say about that at various times throughout his writing. But what he really wants to do is encourage the saints to look at themselves and analyze their life. And in fact, as I mentioned a second ago, the rhetoric really points that direction. These people who live in Rome, they would have also mocked at a lot of what Paul says here. And I don't just mean the saints, I mean the pagans as well. He's really using a rhetorical strategy that's pretty simple. A lot of what he's doing is highlighting things that would have come, for instance, from Egyptian-type religion, which the Romans would have mocked at. The worshiping of crocodiles and animals and those sorts of things. So obviously, that's ridiculous, they would think. These are pagans. The pagans would think that. And certainly the Christians would think the same thing, as they believe in Jesus Christ. And they believe in Yahweh as the one God. They would think the same thing. But whatever direction you come from, some of these things that he points out, as he talks about the worshiping of animals and all that, they would have seen as being ridiculous. But then when he ropes it all into this statement in chapter 2, he's really trying to bring it home to the people who had been reading this document. You are no different if you do these same sorts of things. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we living a lot like the world? And if so, is our condemnation of the world just? Well, certainly it's just in terms of the eyes of God, but are we hypocrites as we judge the world and we talk about how evil the world is and how wicked the things that they are doing are, and yet maybe in my own life, I'm mimicking the same sort of behavior, maybe without even realizing it fully. I believe that's what Paul is wanting these people to understand and want them to consider and to think about, as he's thinking with them through this idea about the glory of God and about what's going to happen to those who believe in the gospel and who accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, and what's going to happen to those who are going to experience the wrath of God when it is revealed. We better be certain which direction we plan to go in life. We better be certain where we are and who we are and where we're headed. And so he's bringing up this idea of idolatry and God's relationship to people. Not just his relationship to Israel, not just his relationship to the pagan world, but he really deals with all of it here. There's going to be some who are going to experience the glory of God, who are going to experience the forgiveness of God, who are going to experience honor, as he's going to go on to talk about in chapter 2, but there's also going to be those who experience God's wrath. And what Paul's going to do as he continues on in Romans is talk about how Gentile and Jew alike can experience either one of those things, depending on what they do and the decisions they make. It's not just for the Jew, for the ethnic Jew. It's going to be for all those who walk in the steps of faith like Abraham, their father, whether circumcised or uncircumcised, he's going to talk about in chapter 4. And so as he's setting up this argument, as he's preparing to make this argument about the gospel of Jesus Christ and who it's available to and who can respond to it and about the glory of this message, he wants to identify the real problem with sin, which is what he does very early on in our reading. In verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, give grace to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Let me talk about a few of the key modern idols that people today worship. the key things that people will put before God today, people in general, not just people in the world. We're not just speaking here about God's people and the faults they have, but that's primarily our focus, is that's what we claim to be here, and that's what our focus needs to be about our own life. We have a very limited ability to change everybody out there. But what I can do is try to evaluate where I am and make my will in accordance with God's will. And so when I see some of these problems in my life, I am able to make changes. And that's really what my focus is going to be tonight. The first of these idols is the idol of self-reliance. The idol of self-reliance. Which strikes me most vividly along these lines. And one thing I want us to understand as we talk about all of this tonight is it has not changed. Throughout the millennia, throughout the centuries, it all remains the same. And when you look back to a place like Jeremiah 2, where Jeremiah is evaluating the situation of both Israel in the past and now Judah, who hasn't learned from their sister Israel, and they have forsaken God. And notice what he says. They've done two evil things against me. This is chapter 2 and verse 13 of Jeremiah. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they have hewn out for themselves their own cisterns. Even worse, not only have they hewn out their own cisterns in this own self-reliance, they feel like they can do it themselves, they can do it their own way, but beyond that, the cisterns are broken and they cannot hold water. And so while we will bow down to our own self-reliance, our own ability, well, we'll focus on the material world, and it seems like the material world is what matters most. And let me say this very carefully. It's not always the words we say, but sometimes our actions betray us. Jeff talked a little bit about that this morning, didn't he? But sometimes we can see very vividly what people bow down to by the decisions they make day to day and week to week. We can see where people's hearts are, by sometimes where their bodies are not. And so sometimes our actions betray our words. And it becomes very clear what we bow down to and what matters most to us in life. We may say we serve God. We may call the temple of the Lord the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, like they do in Jeremiah 7. But the reality is we are in the world, the world, the world. And our actions sometimes make it very clear that that's the case, that we really depend on our job. That's what's most important. That's where we find true security. That's where we find fulfillment. That's where we find peace. It's from a good job we have, or maybe family time we have together. All these are good things, and Jeff talked about some of this morning, if you hear, and you'll understand that, and so I don't need to repeat all of that, but the reality is when we are seeking peace and fulfillment, satisfaction, we're seeking success in all of these other areas, then we are serving the God of materialism, the God of self-reliance. We feel like we can handle this. You know, all that religious stuff, it's good, and it's got some good thoughts in it, and we can get some good self-help from it. We have that whole self-help industry. You know what's in that self-help industry? A whole lot of this. They just don't tell you that's where it's from. You go read any self-help book off the shelves at Barnes & Noble or any other bookstore, and much of what they're promoting and much of what they're pushing comes from scriptural ideas and scriptural concepts. Sayings, proverbs, wisdom that has stood the test of time, not because they came up with it, because it's from Scripture, because it's just truth. I'm not saying there's no man that has had any kind of original, hasn't had original thoughts and original ideas. Certainly there is, and some of those books can be really helpful, but we need to understand the source of knowledge and wisdom and insight. And what we need is not self-help. What we really need is God's help. We need to be trusting God. We need to be putting our reliance in Him. He is our refuge. He is our shield. It's interesting. I was reading through the Psalms, starting to do that again a few days back. And it's amazing what you'll see, which you haven't seen before. And I'm not sure why I saw this when I hadn't noticed it before as I've read through the Psalms. But especially early on, he uses that imagery numerous times, the idea that God is our shield. We think of it as God as our rock, God as our fortress, God as our refuge. But the psalmist makes pretty clear a number of times early on and then a few other times throughout the Psalms that God's our shield. He's a protector. We need Him. That's what that says. similar text in Psalms. He says, he has prepared my hands for war. David understands, even when he's going into war, it's not just because he's spent so much time training himself, but God is behind that. There's something about the way God has created him and what God has done and how God has worked through him and the way that God has blessed him. And this is not just about David being David. It's more to it than that. He's not just relying on himself and relying on these mighty men around him, as strong and as brave and as courageous as they are and as successful as they were. All those things are wonderful and great, but that's not where he's putting his reliance and his security. He's putting his security in the Lord. And this is what this text says in Romans 1. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. What that says is they were going a direction that was really without aim. They were striving after vanity, the writer of Ecclesiastes might say. Grasping after the wind. They're trying to find peace and security and happiness, satisfaction, fulfillment, and all the things that they do. That's what Paul's emphasizing. The attestation of God, it is there. It's there if people want to see it. That's the point he makes at the beginning of the reading. And it's not even necessarily that people deny that. People in the ancient world, for the most part, understood the idea of deity, and they believed in the idea of deity, but it's how they responded to deity. And what's happening here is they're not honoring God as God. They're not giving grace to him, but they're futile in their thinking. They're only thinking about the here and the now. They're only thinking about the material. They're thinking about power, and they're thinking about possessions, and they're thinking about money, and that's why greed or covetousness is idolatry, as Paul says. It's only focused on the present. It's only focused on what I can gather and keep right now, right in this moment. It has no thought for the eternal, and no thought for what truly matters in life. And so this is the idol of self-reliance, the idol that so many bow down to, the idol that comes from ingratitude, the attitude that says, I don't need you. I can do this myself. I can hewn out my own cisterns, as broken as they may be, and I'll be just fine. Thank you very much. And yet, time and again, we see that doesn't work out so well for people. We just look around at our culture and see what kind of chaos has been created by this kind of mindset. The disaster. Jeff talked about the wealth of our nation this morning, how wealthy we are. We could talk about how powerful we are in the world. Or we could also talk about how unhappy we are. How depressed people are in our culture. Despite our great wealth and our power in the world, and how it seems like we have so much going for us. There is a whole market, billions of dollars of a market, that is related to this idea of depression and negativity. And I realize some of that is medically induced. I get that. But there's also just the reality that as we've become wealthier and more powerful, as we have turned from God and we have forsaken him and tried to hewn out our own cistern, we are broken. And yet in the process of hewning the cistern out, people don't realize their own brokenness. And the water just keeps running, but it keeps flowing out. It never fills. It never fulfills. It never satisfies. It's like in the Second Temple period when they return from exile. And they're failing to accomplish God's will for them, which is to rebuild the temple. And he has to send some prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, who have to come encourage them, you need to get this work done. Have you noticed how you do all this work and yet you get nothing from it? You try to fill your bags with the fruits of the ground, and yet it's like they're dumping out all along the way. Don't you see what's happening here? You're trying to do it yourself. You've hewn out your own cisterns. This is the same problem you had before exile, and it's not working for you. But mark this day and see, the prophet says, from this day forward, if you will follow me, you begin building the temple, I will fill your storehouses. I will satisfy your hearts. That was God's promise to them. If they would just bow down to him. If they would worship him rather than themselves. If they would honor God as God. If they would give grace to him. If they would realize that he is the fountain of living water and stop trying to do it themselves and stop trying to focus on money and possession and power and making themselves gods. and just realize where true security and safety and peace comes from. If they would do that, he says, mark this day and I will fill your storehouses. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we participating in this? It's an easy question to ask. Not so easy to think about. We are wealthy. And we feel very secure. How many of us plan to have a fat 401k one day? And a big retirement. And we feel very secure and safe in that. And we feel like we're going to have our fill and our enjoyment. We're going to eat, drink, and be merry for many days. That's not all bad. Again, the wise man in Ecclesiastes tells us to do that very thing if we do it with the right mindset, if we realize it's the blessing of God, that is our lot in life. To enjoy what God has given us and the work of our hands for the short amount of time that we've been here. If we understand the nature of all this and where it all falls in line, and that the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places, the psalmist says, because I've followed the will of God and I have done things his way. If it's all in that context, then God bless you. Continue on in that thought. But if we are taking full security and peace and fulfillment, that in one day we can retire and we can have all kinds of money and do whatever we want and have all kinds of possessions and it's all going to be great and wonderful. We're like that man in James who hasn't thought about tomorrow. That in a moment it can all be taken away. We're like the rich man who's building the bigger barns. You know, he says this night life will be required of him. The God of materialism. It's the God of self-reliance. We can do this ourselves. They became futile in their thoughts, Paul said. They think on worthless and vain things. The very next thought there in Romans is that claiming to be wise, they become fools. And what greater illustration could we have of this than our culture that sees itself as so elevated, they have progressed so much, so intellectual. We are a society that has now seen itself as depending and relying upon experts. And what I should say is that these gods kind of build upon each other. We have this god of materialism, this god of self-reliance. And the next step in that is this. We see ourselves as intellectual and smart and wise, that we have the answers. Well, we don't need God. God's just kind of a crutch for the weak-minded people. That's, in fact, what elitists do say in our culture. And we've figured it all out now, although we have no answer for many of the things that happen in life. We feel like we've figured out all the things of life. Professing to be wise, they become fools. We worship ideas and people and philosophies. And again, many of these things in and of themselves are not wrong. But just think about the nature of where a lot of this goes. Think about the next fad and diet and how people flock to those things and they worship that sort of stuff, or the person who comes up with it, that becomes their new god, and they follow them religiously and loyally. This guy, he's got all the answers. He's told me all. He figured out the right way to eat. You know, we always thought this was right and that was right. But this guy, he knows it all. He's figured it all out. And so we begin flocking this one direction, here or there, and that now becomes our god and our mission in life. Again, it's all about perspective, I understand. And when we begin with God at the front of our perspective and we work our way down, that's fine. We can figure out things about life and we can appreciate the good things and the knowledge and the reasoning ability that God has given us. But when we go that step further and we profess ourselves to be so wise and we think we've got all the answers and we see ourselves as being elite, we've progressed so much. Our world thinks. Nietzsche's statement that God is dead perfectly illustrates this reality. We just don't need God anymore. He's for people of the past to get over their doubts and their fears and their lack of knowledge in the world. And much of modern philosophy is actually self-defeating if you really sit down and meditate and think through it. But some of the easy targets are things like subjectivism or multiculturalism, pluralism. Or just the idea of religious equivalence, that all religions are equal, and that your religion is just as good as my religion, and we're all okay. And if that's really true, they're all equally worthless. If this religion is just equal to any other religion, if Christianity is equal to Buddhism and is equal to Islam and is equal to all the other religions out there, then they're all worthless and lame and mean nothing. And so all these ideas kind of flow together. That truth is relative, that all cultures are okay. And here's the end of that thought. If all cultures are okay, number one, why do we try to suppress other cultures that we don't like? If multiculturalism is actually okay, if pluralism is all right, why are we trying to stop that nation that thinks genocide is all right? I mean, that's their culture, right? Shouldn't we just accept the way that they see the world? And when we have no standard, we have no ethic to attach things to, the reality is we have no grounds to stand on to make such a move. And we really believe that all cultures are equal and that there really is no standard outside of ourselves, that we as men have established some kind of standard because we have reached some elite status. The reality is we miss the point that there is no progress. How can there be? How can we claim that there is progress when all cultures are equal? How have we progressed from the previous culture when that culture is just as good, it's equal to our culture, and we should be accepting of all cultures, but when there really is no God? How can we say that there is progress in the world? What is the standard by which we gauge progress? And so elitism suffers in the initial cause. When they think they've progressed, they've elevated themselves so highly. They don't need God. They don't need this kind of objective standard. It is self-defeating to the core. And yet there is great smugness in our world about religion, about deity, about Yahweh, the Judeo-Christian God. We don't need that sort of thing. We figured this all out. We have the material world, and that's all we have, going back to that God of materialism. And now we progress to this God of intellectualism, this God of elitism, that we've got this all figured out. But let me ask you, are our actions betraying our words again? What is most important to us in this world? We spend a lot of time in education. And I'll have more to say about this in a future sermon. But I'll just say this. We spend hour upon hour upon hour in education. We want to progress our minds. 5 days a week, our children are in school, often being guided by people who believe these very things, I might add. How many days a week are we focusing on what truly matters in life? How much attention are we giving to the fountain of living water as opposed to those who profess they can hew out their own cisterns that are broken and leaking? I get it. Truth is truth, no matter where you get it from. And you can go to some professor who is a crazy wacko who's going to say some things that are true, and you can gain some things from that. Now, let me step back for just a second and say there's a lot of good education out there. Unfortunately, what you see typically on TV are the people on the margins who are the wackos. And so there is some good education. You can get good education. I'm not denying that. And the reality is truth, no matter where you get it. Just like those self-help books have a lot of truth in them, and a source of a lot of those ideas and thoughts actually come from Scripture, it's still true, and it's still going to be helpful. But listen, we better be careful about where our focus is and what we bow down to in life. Are we really concerned with getting the right career and the right education and the right kind of status in life? And we want to get in that kind of wealthy class. We want to be in the right station in life. We want to make sure people perceive us in the right place. And how will we feel if our child decides they aren't so interested in that, they really just want to serve the Lord? They don't really care about getting a college education, but what they really care about is following Jesus Christ. How will we really feel about that, parents? What would our actions say? And I understand that those things are not always mutually exclusive. It's not like you just have one or you just have the other. But what about the child who says, I really want to focus on this. I really want to be a wife and a mother. I'm going to fulfill my calling in the kingdom by doing that. And if I have an education, that doesn't really matter to me. How are we going to respond to that, parents, when our daughter says that? And how does our response indicate to them what our true focus in life really is? I just want us to think. I want us to think about that passage in Romans chapter 2, you who condemn others have no excuse. Are we really considering the way that we react to those kinds of things in our life? Well, we judge the world and how evil they are and how self-indulgent and self-reliant and how they're so material and they're so elite. But you better go out there and get some for yourself. You know, you want to get a good job. I understand some of those things can be important, but we better be careful how we push them and the way we say those things. That we indicate to our children and we show our children, those of us who are parents, that we show, and this goes beyond that, we show our nieces and our nephews, we show our grandchildren what is most important. And we do that by how we orient our life, as Jeff said in his sermon this morning, that when they look and they see the things that are important to us, it all comes back to things like this. Not going to the right school, not getting the right job, not having the right kind of car, the right kind of house, bowing down to the god of materialism and the god of intellectualism, those things don't matter. They're passing. They're all going to go away. And ultimately, what all of this aims to is what is highlighted three times in the text, and that is that God gave them up. He allowed them to run the course they wanted to run. That's the end result of this. You know, we start chasing the money. We start chasing the power, the status, the elite status that comes from knowledge, from being promoted by the world as someone who's really with it. You really understand, as cultured, however we want to phrase it. We begin going down that path, and that becomes what's most important to us. And where this ultimately leads is what God says here through Paul three times. He gave them up. He gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. He gave them up to dishonorable passions. He gave them up to a debased mind. They're doing what ought not to be done. And sometimes we focus on this big list here at the end, which starts out with the homosexual behavior of men and women, but then goes into a lot of other things: envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, slander, haters of God, disobedient to parents, boastful, all those lists of things that are evil and wicked that people will do, but it all starts from this: they do not honor God as God. That's where all that comes from. It starts at that foundation, that idea of self-reliance. I don't really need what God has. I can figure this out myself. In fact, I've got the answers. You know what? We've lived a long time. We've fixed a lot of these problems, all of our forefathers, all the mistakes they made, and we've progressed so much, and we know so much more than they do, and we've got the answers. And so we start from this idea that we can figure it out ourselves, that we are self-reliant, and by the way, that's part of the American dream, isn't it? We can pull our own selves up by our bootstraps. We can make things happen ourselves, and so we very much identify with this idea. And it comes to this concept of bowing down to the god of self-indulgence. And one of the key elements in our life, what is lauded much more than almost anything else you can ever imagine in our culture, is freedom. Randy talked about that not too long ago. So I can do it my way. I've got the answers. And you can't tell me what to do. And you know what God said to them? You're right. You go do what you want to do, and we'll see how that works out for you. God gave them up to a debased mind. While they thought they had it all figured out and things seemed so correct and so right in their minds as they're bowing down to all these other gods, they even know the decree of the Lord. They even understand what God has said, but they still promote the sinful life and give approval to this kind of life to other people. And so we have the God ultimately of hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure. The idea of hedonism is the ethical theory that pleasure is the highest good. It's the proper aim of human life. It's really the foundation of the Epicureans. Epicurus had this idea, and sometimes it's misunderstood what they believe, but it still comes down to this concept of pleasure. That you do what you do because it is the pursuit of this highest good, this pleasure in life. That's what life is really about. And ultimately what that is that we just have what we have near here. So you just enjoy what you have right now. It's like an adulterated version of Ecclesiastes. We understand the blessings of God, and so we enjoy what God has given us for the time that we have it. That is true, and it is good, and it is factual. What hedonism says is you just live it up, and you enjoy life because there's nothing else. And so there is the seeking after of lust and passion and pleasure. God gives them up to uncleanness, to impurity, to the lust of their hearts. Rather than having passion or lust for him, which is the same word, essentially, now they have lust for their own hearts, for their own will. It's that self-reliance, the materialism and the elitism. They've got the answers. Now building up to this idea of hedonism or self-indulgence, that you can't tell me I can't do this. Find the place that says this is sinful. That's the attitude of so many. And the real problem is not always even the actions themselves, but the attitude that goes into them and who we're really bowing down to as God. What we indicate by our actions sometimes betrays our words. They worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, it says in verse 25 of Romans. They've turned the material things into gods. And they have neglected the true God, the one who brings true fulfillment and satisfaction in life. And they're running after fulfillment and passion and peace and security. They're unrestrained. They promise liberty, but all the while they're enslaved, as Peter said. Probably no more vivid picture of that than in Elijah's contest at Mount Carmel, where we see these people plagued by paganism. They're plagued by a God who they believe wants them to cut themselves and have blood gushing out as they dance around the altar, in which he does nothing for them. It becomes very clear in that moment to the people who are there that Baal is worthless, and that the true source of life is Yahweh. It's just interesting to me that all of these things actually are found in the fall of man in the garden. Here are some things that are said in this story in Genesis 3 when Satan tips Eve, "For God knows in the day that you eat of it, you will be like God." You don't need God. He's holding you back, Satan's telling him. You'll be like God. You can do it yourself. And he's holding out on you. Eve, you go eat of this fruit, and you're going to be like God. You will not surely die, he tells her. And so she saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise. Right? She's got the answer. Now, I know what God said. In fact, she repeats what God said to the devil when he tempts her. She understands. It's not that she doesn't understand. She knows what God said, but she doesn't honor him as God. Instead, she seeks after self-reliance, and she believes this elitist type of attitude of the devil. Hey, this is going to make you wise. And she looks at this, and she thinks, I'm going to have the answers. I don't need God in my life anymore. So the woman saw the tree, that it was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes. It looked good. And repeatedly throughout Scripture, we see that is the path of sin. We forget how much we need God. We neglect him. We forsake him. We forget the wisdom of following his will, and we look and it looks pleasurable. It looks good to the eyes. David does the same exact thing, the same exact pattern as Eve when you look at that story with Bathsheba. So they're bowing down to the wrong gods. Rather than falling before Yahweh and confessing their belief in him and their need for him, these individuals go after something else to try to find joy, to try to find peace, to try to feel like they're better than they are. And what I want to suggest to you tonight is that the mentality behind idolatry has not changed over the many years. From the time of Eve in the garden, where she bowed down to that tree and took the fruit and ate, It's just the form in which it's practiced. We don't walk around with idols that are metal and wood. But the risk is still there that we bow down to the wrong things. The god of materialism and elitism, self-indulgence, hedonism. They might not be literal idols, but they're there. And they are temptations. And we have to ask ourselves, how much are we participating in this in our culture? Paul's writing to the saints here. The message is for them. And while he's pointing out truths about the world and about the evils and the wickedness of the world and that God's wrath is going to be poured out on those who are wicked and evil, really the point is there in that second chapter when he says, "You who judge, do you not also participate? You are without excuse." So I have to ask myself, am I without excuse? Am I doing these same sorts of things that when I look in the newspaper, well, not really a newspaper anymore. I look online. I look on Facebook. That's where we all get our news, right? I look and I see that, and I look at the world and think, oh, that's so horrible. I can't believe people would do that. What about what I did yesterday? What does that say about me? And where my loyalties lie and who I'm bowing down to? You may realize tonight that you're bowing down to the wrong things. If that's the case, that's what this sermon's all about. About getting rid of the idols. Casting them down, breaking down the idols in our life, and realizing God for who he really is, the creator, and honoring him in our life and the things that we do and decisions that we make. At the same time, realizing the hope that comes through the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the grace that's given to us, that he sent his son to die for our sins, that we can have eternal life. He'll forgive us. We can be baptized for the remission of our sins and we can come up out of the water in new life. And you can have that tonight. If you've already done that and you realize somewhere along the way you've fallen off course and you've been bound down to your job or you've been bound down to your friends, you've got the wrong idols in your life again, it's time to change. That's what the prophets were doing repeatedly with Israel. They kept coming to him and stopped bowing down to the idols. Turn back to Yahweh. If you repent, he will show mercy. He will show kindness and the message has not changed. If you realize that in your life, God is long-suffering. He loves us. He wants us to succeed. He wants us to be his. And you can have that tonight. Can we help you? Why don't you come as we stand and we sing together?
Onward rejoicing.